We continue to make our way through Ephesians, and as you may recall, last Sunday we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, which says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." But according to the text, Ephesians 4:27 is part of this same statement, and it's tied together with verse 26 with the word and do not give the devil an opportunity. And because of time, we didn't complete the whole statement. We didn't include verse 27. But today we're going to go back and pick up on verse 27 and see how that fits into the whole picture of anger and our passions and giving the devil an opportunity. Before we do that, I would like to read the whole portion, Ephesians 4:25 through chapter 5, verse 4, for the sole reason of helping us keep all of this together in our mind as we listen to just the particular parts that we study on each given Sunday. And so follow along with me in your own Bibles, opening up to Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 25. It says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to speak to us today through his word. Father God, we are your children, and we come to you at this very moment asking you to teach us, to speak to us, to give life to your word so that it would minister to each one of us in that way that we need to be ministered to as we look at specifically not giving the devil an opportunity. Bring understanding, bring clarity, bring imagery that will help us grasp this tremendous truth and give us the wisdom to apply it, so that we would live as you have saved us to live. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, verse 26, which we've already done last Sunday, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." And verse 27, which is what we're going to look at today, "and do not give the devil an opportunity." To give the devil an opportunity refers to allowing him and, I believe, his cohorts, because the devil does not act alone. And though C.S. Lewis is not God and has not written the scriptures, he's written an excellent work called The Screwtape Letters, which picture give us the imagery, the picture we need to see how the devil and his cohorts are at work on the saints around the world. And so I'm saying to give the devil an opportunity refers to allowing him, his cohorts, his way of thinking, his way of reasoning, his way of speaking and behaving to influence how we think and how we reason and how we wish and how we speak and how we behave in relation to whatever it is we are angry about. And what God is saying here is, look, be angry, yet do not sin, and don't give the devil an opportunity. So it's not just do not sin, it's don't give the devil an opportunity. One of the pictures that has helped me to grasp the idea here of giving the devil an opportunity is to picture him as a door-to-door salesman who is one of the slickest, best salesmen in the whole world. I mean, here is a salesman who can work his way into your home and get you to sign the papers and spend the money before you even are thinking about what you're really doing. He's that good. And many times when salesmen come to our homes, those of us who know how salesmen are, we tend to talk to the salesman through the storm door. The storm door becomes a buffer between the salesperson and ourselves. Why? Because it keeps the salesperson out of the house while we're in the house, and it's a lot easier to close the inside door and walk away from the salesperson than it is to say no after they've gotten their way into the house and have us sold on the idea of buying what they want us to buy. And so out of self-protection, out of maybe even wisdom, we keep that door closed and speak through the storm door. I'm sure many of you have that picture in your mind and have done it yourselves, if not seen it done by someone in your family. Well, what happens is as that salesman's talking, he's got things he wants to show us, and he's pulling us in and pulling us in with his words, and pretty soon we crack the door a bit, and the salesman gets his foot in the door so we can't close the door, and it's not long before the salesman is all the way inside the house, and he's got us signing up for what he's selling. That's giving the devil an opportunity, giving the devil a foot in the door. Now, God brings this issue up in relation to anger. And I don't want to minimize how easily anger opens us up to be influenced by the devil and his cohorts, to be influenced by the devil's way of thinking and reasoning, to be influenced by what the devil would have us speak and how he would have us behave. But I would like to just broaden this out a bit and ask us to consider, as we look at this issue specifically in relation to anger, how it might also apply to all the passions that we feel in a lifetime. Now, I'm not saying that passions are sinful in and of themselves, no more than anger is sinful in and of itself. Be angry and yet do not sin. God exhibits anger. God exhibits wrath. And so we know that anger is not sinful in and of itself. Our passions are not sinful in and of themselves, but passions have a way of taking us away from thinking and reasoning and opening the door to being corralled and driven by our emotions, our feelings, by things that have no strength, no wherewithal to rein us in and keep us doing what is right. And so let's, as we look at this in light of anger, be thinking a bit more broadly and say, okay, this also can apply to other passions that are in my life. Well, let me give you some examples to see how we give the devil an opportunity when we're angry, because that is one of the passion that's being spoken of here. When we are angry, we easily give in to ungodly and selfish thinking and reasoning. And there is a term the world uses, and I realize this is a counseling term, but it may help you. We give in to selfish, ungodly, and irrational thinking. Irrational because Nobody in their right mind would think this way, because they know it is foolish thinking. It's irrational thinking. But we think this way when we are driven by anger, when we are under the control of anger, when we give the reins of our lives over to anger. Well, and here's some things that this kind of thinking leads to. And this is how the devil gets into our life. This is how his cohorts get involved in influencing our lives. First of all, when we are angry, we tend to treat our assumptions as facts. That's right. We assume things. We can't prove they're really true. No, but we act as if we could prove. In fact, not just could, we act as if they really are true, but they're still an assumption. We treat our assumptions as fact. We don't really investigate to find out if our assumptions are really true. We treat them as facts and we act accordingly. How many of us have been somewhat shamed or embarrassed or at least brought to our senses for a moment after having proclaimed somebody guilty only to find out there's another side of the story, and having heard the other side of the story, we realize that we spoke too soon. How many of us have assumed, as if it were true, that somebody was doing something for a particular reason, when it turns out that wasn't the reason at all that they were doing what they were doing? You see, that's treating our assumptions as fact. We assume on people's motives. We assume on people's goals. We assume on people's history. We assume on people's character. And we treat those assumptions as fact when we're angry. A second thing that we often do when we are angry and we are giving in to ungodly and selfish and irrational thinking is we interpret the facts in a way that makes us the victim or the innocent party while making the other person the villain. Now, I know that when we're in our right mind, we would never say, well, you know, I have no guilt here. I probably have done something. But even in that, I probably have done something. Even in that kind of a statement, we show how much we're really committed to seeing ourselves as maybe only slightly guilty, while the other person is truly guilty. And so let's go to when we're angry. When our passion, the passion of anger, is driving us, and we don't even come close to considering that we might even be slightly guilty. When we are angry and we're thinking irrationally, we're thinking ungodly, we're thinking selfishly, our tendency is to interpret the facts in a way that makes us the victim or the innocent party while making the other person the bad guy, the villain, the one who is mean and cruel, the one who just wants to hurt us, the one who just wants to take advantage of us, the one who doesn't know better and isn't going to do better, and no matter what we say, they'll never do better. We turn that person into the bad person. This is all part of giving in to anger and how it influences our thinking, and that just opens the door for more of the devil's influence in our lives. A third thing we do when we give way to anger, and that leads to this ungodly and selfish and irrational thinking, is that we promote thinking the worst of the one who has angered us. We actually promote that. We feed it. How might we feed it? We feed it by rehearsing the situation. And that helps us get a better picture, a clearer picture, a larger picture of how just how evil the other person is. And we rarely stop there. Oftentimes we go out and we find other people who we tell our story to. And of course, we tell our side of the story to. And it's usually I'm the victim and the other person is the villain picture of the story. We go out and we find these other people and we tell them our side of the story and we get them to agree with us, so that affirms even more the idea that this other person is truly a bad person. We see the worst in the other person. You know, it's a rare day when we are hurt by somebody or upset by somebody or frustrated with somebody, when we begin to think, well, you know, they have all these good qualities and they live out all these good behaviors day after day. And this is, you know, this only happens maybe an hour out of a whole week. It's not all that bad. That's wrong, and it needs to be addressed. And I would like it to end because it's happened for 52 weeks now. But it is only 1 hour out of a whole week. It's not like they do this hour after hour. No, do we think that way? Absolutely not. No, not when we're angry. We take that 1 hour and we act as if that 1 hour is their whole life. We think the worst of the person or the situation. The fourth thing we tend to do when we're in this angry mindset is that we justify whatever sinful responses we may be contemplating. We act as if our response is justifiable. How often have we returned evil for evil as if we are justified in returning evil for evil? And what do we read in Romans chapter 12? It says, never return evil for evil to anyone. Sometimes we even take revenge on people. And what does it say again in Romans 12? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. You see, we justify our sinful responses. How many of us feel very, very much at peace, even with God, when we pull away and give the silent treatment to or create distance between us and the person we're angry with? Well, of course we feel very good about that because it's a good self-protective move and we know how to justify it completely. Let anybody ask us about it and we'll tell them why we've done it. It's because the other person can't be reasoned with. There's nothing we can do. They're just hurtful, evil, blah, blah, blah. But what about seeking reconciliation? What about asking their view of our part of the situation? Have we done any of that yet before we pull away? No, we haven't. But we justify pulling away as if it's okay. Remember last week we read from Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say whoever is angry with his brother. And where does that angry lead? It leads to alienation. It leads to division. It leads to separation. And God does not want relationships broken. He wants them to be sustained and strengthened and made better. He is the God of reconciliation, the God who reconciles broken relationships. We have a broken relationship with God when we live in sin. And what does he do? Does he withdraw? Does he pull away? Does he give us the silent treatment? Does he go off and pout? Does he despise us or hate us? Does he grow embittered and resentful towards us? No. He sent Jesus Christ, his Son, his beloved Son, his only Son, to die in our place in an effort to bring us to our senses so that we would repent and be reconciled to him. But that's not what we're so interested in when we're angry. When we're angry and we're thinking in ungodly and selfish and irrational ways, we justify our sinful responses. We defend them. We call them good and worthy. Another thing that we do, the fifth thing that I have here on this list that we do when we're in this mindset, when we're in this way of living, this anger, is that we feed the idea that we have the right to act as judge, jury, an executioner. It's bad enough that we act as the judge because we're judging without being interested in hearing the other person's side of the story. We're judging as one who treats assumptions as fact. We are judging as one who says, I'm the innocent one and I'm doing the judging and you're the villain. We've already condemned our opponent And yet, we want to have the right to be the judge and then the jury to decide if our opponent is right or wrong. And then we want to have the right to execute judgment on that person, be the executioner. And how many of us have done that more than once, more than 100 times? You see, when we open ourselves up to be driven by the passion of anger, we stop using common sense. We stop using godly thinking. We stop using the reasoning ability that God has built into each one of us, and we just follow our passion. It leads us, and we follow. And when we're following, we feed the idea that we have the right to act as judge, jury, and executioner. And the last one I have in this list of things that we do when angry, we easily give in to these kind of things, is it we make it seem right to hold God accountable. That's right, to hold God accountable for not fixing the problem according to our expectations. We don't just turn against the other person. We turn against God, too, for failing us. We get angry at God also, and we feel justified in that. Hey, talk to people in the church. You don't have to go outside the church to find people who are angry at God. You go right into the church and sit next to people in the chairs and the pews, or talk to people on the way out the door or on the way in the door, and you'll find a lot of people who have anger at God, who feel resentment toward God, who feel abandoned and hurt by God, who have interpreted life in such a way that they see God as somebody who has failed them. And they hold God accountable for failing them, for not fixing problems the way they expect the problems to be fixed, for not coming to their aid the way they expect God to come to their aid, for not helping them the way they expect Him to help them. Now, in case you've lost track of why we're talking about this, let me remind you. When we give way to anger, when we let anger take over in our lives, then we easily give in to such things as ungodly and selfish and irrational thinking and reasoning. And that leads us to the list of 6 things that we've just talked about. And my point in bringing all this up is that this is the very way in which we give the devil a foot in the door. He gets his foot in, and it isn't long before he's all the way in, and he's sold us on going his way and leaving God's way behind. And God is warning us, do not give the devil an opportunity. When? When you're angry. He says, when you're angry, not only don't sin, but don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, you may recall that as we started this section today, I mentioned that not only do we want to think about this in terms of anger, but we want to think about this in terms of all the passions, especially the fleshly passions that come into our lives. And when I say fleshly passions, I mean passions that we allow to go beyond the boundaries in which they're intended to remain so that they become fleshly passions. And why are passions, things that move us into ungodly and selfish and irrational thinking and reasoning and behaving? The reason is that passions demand free rein to go where they will and do as they decide is necessary in order to gain the gratification they seek. You see, passions do not want to be corralled or confined or fenced in. They want free rein. They want to be set loose, follow whatever path and take whatever course they need in order to satisfy themselves. And so we see that passions, such as anger, want to work outside the arena of intellect and reason. And why is that? Because intellect and reason are like boundaries, fences, are like bits and reins on a horse. They confine passions. And passion wants to work outside of intellect and reason. Now, sometimes we in the church, we discredit intellect and reason, and rightfully so on occasion. The scriptures speak of worldly thinking, worldly reasoning. And when we allow our intellect and our reasoning abilities to go down the path of the world's way, the devil's way, the flesh's way, then we are using these two gifts from God in a very wrong way, just as we can use our eyes in the wrong way. But it isn't our intellect or our reason that are evil in and of themselves any more than our eyes are evil in and of themselves. It's how we use them that leads us either into godliness or into evil. And what God is wanting us to see is that He has given us our intellect and our reason to be tools to help us think and reason and speak and behave in godly ways. And so we have a statement already in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, which says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we have these words from the Apostle Paul as well, because he's the one who wrote Ephesians. And there we see that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And what does this mean? This means God is calling us to stop using our intellect and our reason for ungodly things, fleshly things, the devil's things, and to begin to use them to accomplish godly ways of thinking and reasoning and hoping and desiring and speaking and behaving. And so, when we give way to our passions, we are shutting off, circumventing, leaving behind our intellect and our reason, and we are opening the door to go wherever those passions will take us. And the warning here is that when we do that, we are giving the devil an open door into our lives to be exceedingly influential, so that our passions, under his influence, are certain to lead us in the wrong direction. You see, the devil is no fool. He understands that our passions work outside of our intellect and our reason. He understands that they don't want to be confined. And so those are opportunities for him to take advantage of, those times when we give way to our passions. And I'm not suggesting at all that we can't enjoy our passions, but our passions must always remain within the boundaries of godliness, and we set those boundaries with our intellect and our reason. If we expect our passions, our feelings, our cravings to set those boundaries, we are fools. They have no ability to set the appropriate boundaries. It's our intellect and our reason that has the ability to set the appropriate boundaries. You see, when Jesus was tempted, after going 40 days without food, he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. My guess is he was exceedingly hungry. He was very, very hungry. Now, if he let his hunger, which at that point could be talked about as a passion, if he let his hunger lead him, then he would have acted according to his hunger. But he used his intellect and his reason. And what did he do? He quoted scripture to the devil. Well, that scripture didn't come out of his passions. That scripture came out of his intellect and his ability to reason. And he called upon the word of God to set the boundaries for his behavior at that very moment. And he kept his hunger, that passion to be fed. He kept his hunger in check. He kept it within boundaries that were godly boundaries. And this is what we are to do as followers and servants of Jesus Christ. When we give rein to our passions, we open the door to the devil's activity in our lives. And he begins to have reign over us. You might think of it this way. When we give the reins of our life to some fleshly passion, such as anger, we are at our weakest when it comes to resisting the devil and avoiding temptation. We are at our weakest. Wouldn't he step in and take advantage of that? You bet he would. The devil wants us to fall at every opportunity that he can get us to fall. Again, if we go back to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, at the end of the account in Luke chapter 4, it says that the devil left, not for good, but to wait for another opportune time, a time of opportunity. And what might that time be? When Christ is at his weakest point. When are we at one of our weakest points? When we are giving way to our passions. And anger, brothers and sisters, anger is one of those times when we are giving way to our passions and we are at our weakest and the devil is right there to tempt us, to influence us, to lead us away from God and into ungodliness. In light of what we've been talking about, I want to take us to two other scriptures, which I believe are intricately linked to this portion of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. The first scripture I want us to look at is in Ephesians itself, and that's chapter 6, verse 12. And let me read the scripture to you and then give you some explanation as to how I see the relationship between Ephesians 6:12 and what we're talking about here in Ephesians 4:27. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." All right, what's the point here? The thing that God is saying to us here is our tendency as human beings is to see the circumstances or the people around us as the enemy, the one that we're in conflict with, the one that we're having to go to war against, the one we're having to deal with, the one that's causing us all the trouble in our lives. Well, there is a sense to which that's partially true, but it's not the whole picture. In fact, it's not even 50% of the picture. The person with whom I'm angry is not the biggest threat to my life, to my safety, to my well-being. The biggest threat for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ is the devil himself. You see, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Yes, flesh and blood causes us a lot of problems in the course of our lives. But our biggest struggle is against the devil, who wants to step into our lives at those weak moments when we are responding in fleshly ways to the unreasonable, unkind, selfish, unloving people around us. When we are wanting to respond in fleshly ways, the devil is right there to step in and influence us to go further away from God than we might likely go without his temptation, without his influence. Why? Because we're at our weakest moments when it comes to resisting the devil and saying no to temptation during those times. And what am I trying to say to us? Well, what I'm trying to say is it's as if we've got one person on either side of us. We look to the right, and this is the human person who's causing us the problems, and we just want to deal with them because we think between the two of us is where the real issues lie. But what I want you to see is to the left of you is the devil. You need to turn around and say no to him. And then you can deal with the person to your right. Because the devil is your bigger enemy. The devil is the bigger problem. The devil is the bigger threat. The devil is the one who wants to cause you even greater harm than this individual wants to cause you. And if you think your struggle is mostly against flesh and blood, you're missing the reality of life for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. The devil is the biggest threat. And we need to say no to him first. We need to resist him first. We need to call upon the Word of God first and set the boundaries first according to who God is and to what God says and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what we know is true. Then we need to turn to the right and deal with this person with whom we're having these problems. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where our struggle begins, and that's where the primary struggle remains. The human problem, that is, in a way, and get these words, in a way, incidental to what's really going on. Yes, it's the human problem that stirs us up. Yes, it's the human problem that causes us such pain and suffering and frustration and disappointment and all these other things. But that's a low-level issue compared to how much the devil wants to take advantage of us during the times we're responding to the way the people around us are treating us. Do not lose sight of the reality that the bigger struggle is in this imagery on your left with the devil himself. And that's the one we want to resist. The Word of God tells us in James chapter 4, if we resist the devil, he will flee. When you begin to sense anger coming into your life, you don't want to turn first towards the human source of your anger. You want to turn towards the devil and resist him so that you can keep your anger in check and avoid sinning and avoid giving that foot in the door to the devil. And then you can deal with your anger in a godly manner. Do not lose sight of Ephesians 6:12, who the real struggle is with. It's not with the fleshly sources of your anger as much as it's with the spiritual forces that want to take advantage of you when you are giving rein to your passions. Resist the spiritual forces, and you will be able, with your intellect and your reason, to rein in your passions, set godly boundaries, and remain faithful to who God is and what He says, even as you are going through this time of passion. The second scripture I want to call your attention to is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. And here's what it says. Now flee from youthful lusts, youthful passions. Certainly anger, unchecked anger is one of those things. As we grow up and mature, we realize we need to try and keep our anger in check. And there are times when we don't do so well. That's one of those youthful passions, youthful lusts. Now flee. Notice the word flee. That is a serious word. That's not a casual walk away from, or, you know, just kind of inch away from, or back away from, or, be careful of. No, it says get out of there. Flee. Flee something that's horrible, awful, and terrible. Flee something that's a threat to your well-being. Flee something that wants to do serious harm to you. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, when I quote that scripture to myself in the midst of temptation, here's how I think. And I'm just sharing this with you to encourage you to use a scripture like this to help you resist the devil and remain faithful to God when your passions are screaming for free reign. What I say to myself is, all right, flee youthful lusts, and right now this is the passion that wants to take over. And what I'm to pursue is righteousness. Righteousness is what God says is right and what I know is right. And I need to do what God says and I know to be the right thing to do in this situation. Faith is believing that God is my all in all and that it's only fool's gold, it's only the devil's deception, it's only the foolish wishes of my flesh to believe that satisfying my passion here is going to be to my betterment. No, it's going to make me worse, it's going to make things worse, it's going to make life worse. The real truth is, it's God who is my source of security, my true provider, my source of well-being. And faith takes me to that place where I put my faith in God, not in the fool's gold of the world or the flesh or the devil. And then love. Pursue love, not self-centeredness, not selfishness, not passions, not lust. But love. Pursue love. love of God, love of the people around me. I can't love the people around me when I'm giving my passions free rein. Why? Because when my passions have free rein, they're out to satisfy myself, and I become willing to satisfy myself at the expense of the people around me, to the dishonor of God. And so I'm to love God, I'm to love those people around me as I want to be loved. And then pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I see that word peace as relating to the peace I have with God. That peace that is there when I know things are right between God and I, when I am current in confessing my sins, and I am current in repenting from my waywardness, and I am walking with God, and I am on that path as I ought to be on that path, looking to Him, holding His hand, relying on Him, enjoying Him, communing with Him, enjoying true companionship with Him, having intimacy with Him, meditating on His Word, talking to Him. That's when I enjoy the greatest peace with God. Yes, I have that true peace with God that comes through Christ because of what He's done for me on the cross, but I'm not talking about that kind of peace with God. That is a legal peace with God. I'm talking about that peace with God that we have because the relationship is right. You see, God always loves me, but I'm not always in good stead with God because my behavior can set me against Him. But when my behavior is such that I am with Him, then I am in good stead with God, and I am enjoying that peace with God. And I want to say to all of us, my experience is enjoying that peace with God is a tremendous joy. It's a tremendous experience. And it's something that, it's not that I haven't let go of it. It's not that I haven't walked away from it at times. But when I come to my senses, I long to get back to that peace with God because that is a marvelous place to be. And so I use the scripture to remind myself that I want that peace with God more than I want to satisfy my passion. Because my passion, if I go down that path of satisfying it, I've got to push God aside, and I'm going to go the way of the devil, and I'm going to lose that deep, abiding sense of peace with God. At least I'm going to lose it for a time. And then I've got to make things right to get it back. Peace with God, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Well, let me close by asking you some questions, things to think about over this next week. Are you aware of any sinful anger in your life? Are you aware of hidden anger? Do you hide anger? Do you pretend it's not there? Do you go into denial about anger? Would you ask God to show you hidden anger in your life, so that if it's there, you would actually see it? Do you store anger? And have you got stored anger towards someone or over some recurring situation? And if you see that you store anger, would you be willing to release it, get rid of it, throw it overboard? Do you believe that your sinful anger hurts your relationship with God? Or do you fail to make the connection between your anger and your relationship with God? Do you only see your anger on the temporal, physical plane? Or do you keep in mind that when you're angry here on this earth, it is significantly impacting your relationship with God? Are you aware that your sinful anger hurts your relationship with God? And are you willing to hurt that relationship? Do you believe your anger damages the relationships you have with those with whom you are angry? Remember, last week we talked about those who are more openly angry, and it's just right out front, and how easily they get over it, and they just go on as if the relationship is fine now, because they've blown up, they've released, and they're on to other things. That's foolishness. Anger, whether hidden or open and obvious, is harmful to relationships. Do you believe that? And the last question I want to ask you is, do you see how your anger makes it easy for the devil to gain influence over your thinking, over your reasoning, and then over your speaking and your behavior? Do you see that? Are you convinced that that's a reality? Do you realize now that this is more of the war than what you feel and how you'd like to respond to that person or that situation with whom you're angry? Do you see how anger opens the door to the work of the devil in your life? I trust you do. And I trust that you will go from here and resist that more than you've ever resisted that before. That you'll say no to that more than you've ever said no to that before. It is my prayer that you would want to rein in your passions and confine them to the boundaries that God establishes for godliness, and that you would see and experience the grace and empowerment of God to do this. Let's bow together in prayer.